Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The enormous number of views concerning who God is confuses many people to the point they give up trying to figure out the nature of God. Let us, just for a few minutes, list and discuss some of the popular views of God. The atheist says, in effect, "I know God does not exist." Oddly enough, if you were to ask an atheist, "Do you know all there is to know about our universe?" I'm sure he would have to respond, "No." We must then ask, is it possible that the one thing you do not know is the existence of God? This places the atheist between a rock and a hard place. Incidentally, one of England's best-known atheists, Dr. Anthony Flew, recently announced that he was no longer an atheist. He admits he cannot harmonize his atheism with DNA. For all practical purposes, most agnostics are really atheists. The word agnostic means one who does not know. The agnostic admits that the proposition, "I know God exists," is a reasonable view. But he claims he cannot find enough evidence to prove it. Bertrand Russell, mathematician, philosopher, and philanderer, was one of the world's most popular agnostics. An interviewer for Look magazine asked Russell what he would say to God in the judgment if he actually encounters God. Russell responded, "I would tell him he did not give me enough evidence." I wonder if Bertrand Russell knew about DNA. Some of the founding fathers of our country, such as Thomas Jefferson, were deists. Deists do not deny the existence of God, but they think of God as having a kind of hands-off relationship to His creation. Dr. Norman Geisler's set of books, Systematic Theology, quotes Thomas Jefferson as saying, "It is impossible, I say, for the human mind not to believe that there is in all this design, cause and effect, up to an ultimate cause, a fabricator of all things from matter to motion, their preserver and regulator." Volume 2, page 566. While Jefferson and other deists believed in God, they denied all miracles. Pantheism believes that God is everything, and everything is God. There are different forms of pantheism, but generally speaking, the pantheist does not believe in supernatural providence. Do you remember reading the literary works of Alfred Lord Tennyson, the Victorian poet? In one of his poems, "Flower in a Crannied Wall," Tennyson expresses his pantheism. "Flower in a crannied wall, I pluck you out of the crannies. I hold you here, root and all, in my hand, little flower. But if I could understand what you are, root and all in all, I should know what God and man is." Incidentally, the singular verb is not accidental. There are other views of God I wish I had time to investigate. But for the remainder of our time today, let us examine what the Bible says about God. One of the great passages dealing with the nature of God appears in the life story of Moses. The Israelites had been in Egyptian bondage for more than 400 years. God had seen the affliction His people were suffering and promised to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. God chose Moses to go before the Egyptian Pharaoh to demand that the Israelites be allowed to leave Egypt. Moses asked the Lord, "Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses knew he would experience great difficulty convincing the Israelites that God had sent him. "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" The God of heaven told Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Exodus 3, 11, 13 and 14. There is considerable controversy over the meaning of the expression, "I am," although there seems to be little disagreement over how the Hebrew should be translated. in his book, There is a God in Heaven, Otis Gatewood explains the significance of the term, I am. I am is the first person of the verb to be, indicating being. Thus God told Moses that being sent him, that is, the He who is, not a has-been or a will-be, but who is, ever-present, spoke. To be in the sense of being means that God who lives sent Moses. Page 10. Dr. Jack Cottrell's book, God the Redeemer, quotes Herman Bavinck as saying, "The one who appears to Moses is not a new or a strange God, but is the God of the fathers, the unchangeable, the immutable one, the faithful one, the eternally self-existent one, the one who never leaves or forsakes his people, but ever seeks his own and ever saves them, who is unchangeable in his grace, in his love, in his succor, who will be what he is, since he ever remains himself." Pages 23 and 24. Two distinguished German scholars, C.F. Kyle and Franz Delitzsch, wrote a series of commentaries on the Old Testament. In their volume on the Pentateuch, that is, the five books of Moses, they write concerning the significance to the people of God of the expression, I am. The name furnished consolation in their affliction, and a powerful support to their confidence in the realization of His purposes of salvation as made known by their fathers. Volume 1, page 442. Before I examine with you some of the attributes of God Almighty, I must ask you a question. We know God the Father is the great I Am, but is Jesus also the great I Am? John Shelby Spahn claims to love Christ and to believe that in some way Jesus represents God to him. However, he denies that Jesus is or even claimed to be God. In his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, Spahn contends, "The Bible never says in a simplistic way that Jesus is God. Jesus prays to God in the gospel. It makes no sense to say that the Holy God died. The Bible only says that what God is, Jesus is. That God is met in Jesus. That to see Jesus in some sense is to see God." Page 11 of the preface. Spahn either ignores or chooses not to believe what Jesus and his apostles said about Christ's deity. Some of the Jews were angry with Christ because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus informed them, "My Father works until now, and I work." The Jews who heard our Lord wanted to kill him because he had made himself equal with God. John 5, 17 and 18. Was Jesus actually claiming to be equal with God? What prevents a liberal theologian like John Shelby Spahn from comprehending what those Jews so clearly understood? Is it possible that Spahn and his fellow members of the Jesus Seminar do not want to know the meaning of Christ's words? Ordinary people who are not blinded by theological liberalism have no difficulty understanding what Jesus meant. In a rather intense confrontation with some of his Jewish countrymen, Jesus reminded them, "I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Later in that same chapter, Jesus told the Jews, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." John 8, 24 and 28. The word He does not appear in the Greek text in either of these verses. Was Jesus claiming to be the great I Am? Most liberal scholars and even some conservative scholars seem not to believe he was. But there can be no disagreement about Christ's meaning when he said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." The Jews could not believe their ears. They said to Christ, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus explained, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 56 through 58. The Greek expression, ego, eimi, I am, appears in all three verses John 8:24-28-58. Hebrews 1 compares Christ with the angels. The reason for this is actually very plain. God gave the Mosaic covenant through angels. As Christ is greater than the angels, so the new covenant given through Christ is greater than the covenant given through angels. The author of Hebrews says, God made his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Hebrews 1:1-7. He uses entirely different language in speaking of the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How could the following verses be applied to anyone except to deity? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 1:8-12. In these verses from Hebrews 1, God the Father called Jesus God and Lord. He affirms that Christ laid the foundation of the earth and established the heavens. John teaches the same truth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Paul and the author of Hebrews emphasize the same concept. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. Colossians 1:16-17. It was through Christ that God made the world. Hebrews 1:2. Could these ideas apply to anyone except the great I Am? I am aware that many New Agers like Shirley MacLaine and David Spangler think they are God, but all reasonable people know better. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to all the apostles except Thomas. The other disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. Thomas refused to believe unless he could see in Christ's hands the print of the nails, put his finger in the print of the nails, and thrust his hand into his side. 8 days later, all of the disciples, including Thomas, were together when Jesus appeared in their midst. Christ told Thomas, "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." John 20:24-28. If Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, why did he not correct Thomas for calling him Lord and God? If Christ were not God, honesty on Christ's part would have required him to tell Thomas, "I appreciate your love and loyalty, but I am not God. I am a son of God, but not the Son of God." Besides, Christ accepted worship that belongs to God alone. Will you think with me of some of the attributes of God Almighty? Although the Bible does not use the word omniscience, we know from the teaching of Christ that God is omniscient. That word is derived from two Latin words, omnis, meaning all, and scientia, meaning knowledge or science. The word is applied to God means that he has all knowledge. I recommend that you read very carefully Isaiah 40-44. There are many other passages that teach the omniscience of God. Two passages from Isaiah show conclusively that God alone knows the future and can foretell what will occur. God challenged unbelievers. "Produce your cause," says the Lord. "Bring forth your reason," says the King of Jacob. What could they bring forth that would prove their knowledge and foresight? "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us things to come." show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yea, do good, or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Isaiah 41:21-23. God asked, And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it forth in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Isaiah 44:7. Predictive prophecy proves that God is and can foretell the future. Norman Geisler says that predictive prophecy is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The argument from prophecy is the argument from omniscience. Limited human beings can know the future only if it is told to them by an omniscient being. John A. Bloom's article, Truth Through Prophecy, in the book Evidence for Faith, edited by Dr. John Wark Montgomery, affirms, The God of the Bible does not ask us to trust Him on the basis of a leap-in-the-dark kind of faith or a mere emotional experience. Logically, we can reverse this challenge of other gods and ask if the God of the Bible can predict the future Himself. Page 176. We know there are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies recorded in the Bible. They offer indisputable evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures and for the deity of Christ. The King James Version of the Scriptures uses the word omnipotent, where many other versions translate the Greek almighty. The Greek word pantokrator literally means all-powerful. A God who is not all-powerful is not a God worthy of man's trust and worship. The Greek word appears 10 times in the New Testament, and is always rendered almighty in the King James Version, except in the following verse. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Revelation 19:6. The book of Revelation alone uses the word 9 times. John Shelby Spong's God is not omnipotent. The term Father Almighty in the Apostles' Creed deeply offends Spong. He refuses to acknowledge that God is our Father because the term has been used to oppress women. Spong's book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, says, The word Almighty is equally troubling. Almighty has been translated theologically by the Church into such concepts as omnipotence, all-powerful, and omniscience, all-knowing. Spong's view of omnipotence does not differ all that much from that of atheists, agnostics, and secular humanists, pages 5 and 6. Spong adds, To ascribe to God the power to create the earth also presents modern men and women with difficulties. He believes that by using radioactive particles, we can provide an accurate date for the universe of 4.5 to 5 billion years. According to Spong, the world was not created. It evolved. Page 10. You may have heard the old Jewish saying, Since God could not be everywhere, He created mothers. Like many old sayings, that one does not make sense. God is everywhere. If you would like a technical term, we use the word omnipresence. Is God the Father always present with us, as Jesus promised His disciples that He would be with them to the end of the age? Matthew 28:20. God asked the prophet Jeremiah, Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah 23:23-24. King David asked the Lord, Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139:7-10. Moses asked, For what nation is there so great? Who has God so near unto them? as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for. Deuteronomy 4:7. It should be reassuring to faithful Christians that God is always present and always cares for His own. The Apostle Peter comforted his readers by reminding them, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. We seldom use the word omnibenevolence, but it is appropriate when we speak of God. That word simply means that God is all good. David challenged his readers, "O taste that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Psalm 34, 8. David also wrote, "For Thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them who call upon Thee." Psalm 86, 5. The goodness of God is a prominent theme throughout the book of Psalms. The Old Testament prophets also emphasize the goodness of God. The prophet Nahum insists, "The Lord is good, and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them who trust Him." Nahum 1:7. Paul appeals to God's goodness as a motivation to turn men from Satan to the Savior. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" Romans 2:4. In His excellent book, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror, Dr. Oz Guinness says concerning God Almighty, "God is all good. No other God has wounds. At the very heart of the Bible is a God who cares and comes to the aid of those who look to Him." Page 145. The Bible depicts God as being immutable or unchangeable. The prophet Balaam told Balak, king of the Moabites, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Numbers 22:19. The psalmist pled with the Lord, "Take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast Thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end." Psalm 102:24-27. The author of Hebrews applies these verses to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:10-12. The prophet Malachi quotes God as saying, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Malachi 3:6. James assured his readers, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." James 1:17. What are the implications of God's immutability? You know for sure that God's promises are always dependable. Paul assured the Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God." 2 Corinthians 1:19-20. The Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. I sometimes hear preachers say, "God does not owe us anything. We are saved by the grace of God." We are saved by God's grace, but you can know when you have obeyed the Lord's instructions, He will give you what He has promised. For example, when Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2:38, you can know for sure that the remission of sins will be granted to believers who repent and are baptized into Christ. Christ does not owe us anything, but He will always keep His promises. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. The author of Hebrews was speaking of Christ, but Christ and God are of the same nature. Christ is equal to God. John 5:17. The Quran does not describe Allah as a God of love. In fact, the Quran says that God does not love those who apostatize. But the God of the Bible not only loves, He is love. Please listen to these verses from 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4, 7-11, 16 and 19. The word him in verse 19 does not appear in the original. The Greek text reads, we love because he first loved us. God is the very source of love. Does God love all of us or just the elect? How foolish for some theologians to argue that God loves only the elect. The Bible tells us that God is true. There is a great battle in our world over whether truth exists. The Word of God teaches that God is true. In John 17, our Lord prayed, and this is life eternal, that we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. The Bible also teaches that God is merciful. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. One of the characteristics of God that many of us overlook is His holiness. In the Holiness Code of Leviticus, God speaks to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Leviticus 11:44. The Apostle Peter commanded his readers, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1, 13-16. We thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.